If you could turn with me in your Bible to Exodus chapter 11. And while you're turning there, just a thought to begin our time tonight. If you were stuck on a desert island for 5 years and had only one verse of the Bible to meditate on during that time, just one, maybe even sentence from the Word of God to occupy your thoughts, which one do you suppose you'd choose? You know, for my money, you could go a lot farther afield than choosing John chapter 1 and verse 29. For it's there we read the words of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Boy, that simple phrase, that simple sentence is so loaded with significance and meaning. And if you've ever doubted that, well, may I suggest to you, you've never perused Exodus chapters 11 and 12. Because in Exodus chapters 11 and 12, we are going to see described the advent of one of the most pivotal celebrations in all of Judaism, but also one of the most key truths that you and I will ever understand or grasp in our walk with God. Why Jesus had to die, what that death does for us, and where Jesus' death and the shedding of his blood ultimately leads us in this life. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open our understanding to these wonderful truths as we dive into the Word of God tonight. Father, thank you so much for the truth of your word, how beautiful it is, what a priceless treasure we have as we turn to your word. So profound, Lord, even from eternity to eternity, we'll be gazing upon it in awe and wonder, and I think just be laughing with one another at how little we really understood it while we were in this earthly phase of things. God, how I pray that through the work of your Holy Spirit, your heaven-sent Spirit, you would give us heaven's eyes to see heaven's truths revealed in your heavenly word. God, I pray that you would delight us with new wisdom and insights, applications, Lord, that we've never seen before. And for those who lack knowledge, I pray they'd be edified. For those who perhaps are flagging concerning following through on their faith, they would be exhorted. And for those who just need you to sit down next to them and put your loving arm around them and let them know that all is well, I pray they'd receive comfort tonight. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Exodus chapter 11, a dark time for sure in the history of the people of Egypt. Darkness, darkness so palpable it could be felt, had covered the entire land. And Moses and Pharaoh had one of their famous set-tos. In fact, when Moses came to Pharaoh, Pharaoh tried to strike one last compromising bargain with Moses. You might remember how he said, "Go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you." And Moses said, "You must give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. We must take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to them, "Get away from me, take heed to yourself, and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die." So Moses said, "You've spoken well, I will never see your face again." Well, the dice had been cast. The lot had been chosen. Pharaoh, given one last chance to repent, opted for hardness of heart. And God confirmed him, strengthened him in that position. And this sets the stage for arguably two of the most profound and significant chapters you'll find in the entire Old Testament, if not the entire Bible. Exodus chapter 11 and verse 1, "And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Now, what God was saying to Moses is this: look, I'm not only going to change Pharaoh's mind about permitting you to go, but Pharaoh is going to look at you with the attitude of saying, don't let the screen door hit you on the way out. Pharaoh himself is going to cast you out of this land. Speak now, verse 2, in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask of his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Now notice, God grants to the people of Israel great favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. How did they receive this favor? Well, they received this favor because the Egyptians did the math. They realized that the God who stood with the people of Israel was far greater than the gods they served in Egypt. They realized that God plus one, as Martin Luther was once famously quoted as saying, equals a majority. And it's very interesting as well. Moreover, Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, in the sight of the people. Isn't it interesting? Here we see Moses, who left behind the privileges and prerogatives of being a prince of Egypt, seemingly losing it all in terms of being a part of God's plan. But how interesting and how often those things we believe we've sacrificed for God, God gives back to us over and abundantly in ways that we could never understand. In other words, Moses ended up with higher stature in the eyes of the people of Israel, even among Pharaoh's court, than Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh might have thought he was running the show, but in the hearts and minds of the entire Egyptian people, Moses was held in higher esteem. And, you know, we can ask ourselves the question, what was it that gave the people of Israel and Moses such high esteem in the eyes of the Egyptians? Was it saying to the Egyptians, you know, we want to build bridges with you and meet you halfway, and we want to be sensitive to your needs and your perspectives. And so, you know, I mean, God said some pretty heavy things, but, you know, you're not really ready for that yet. And so we want you to come to our seeker-sensitive gatherings and hear a message that, you know, is more geared towards you. You know, maybe if we invite the Egyptians out and entertain them a little bit, then, you know, they'll start to see the light and they'll see things our way and so on. You know, maybe if, you know, I mean, Moses, you know, Pharaoh's got, you got to appreciate where he's coming from, what his worldview is. And, you know, maybe if you did strike a bargain with him where you could say, well, okay, we'll go and we'll leave the livestock behind. Isn't that reasonable? You know, don't we really want to be accessible? No, the thing that caused Moses and the people of Israel to find favor in the eyes of the Egyptians can be summed up in two words: no compromise. It wasn't that they were obnoxious. It wasn't that they were running around with huge King James Bibles beating the Egyptians over the head. But they were true to who they were in their relationship with God. They did not compromise. And God honored that. And you know, this has always been God's way. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, there's a very interesting observation made about the status of the people of God even in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2 describes Peter standing up at Pentecost and laying a pretty heavy message out for the Jewish people. In verse 32, for instance, Peter said, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Well, you could say a lot of things about Peter's sermon at Pentecost, but compromising, seasoned to suit the taste of his listeners, I don't think so. Peter told the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And this telling of the truth, combined with a demonstration of the truth, had a very interesting fruit in the life of God's people. In verse 42 of Acts chapter 2, we're told they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came on every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Now, listen to this. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, notice what gave the early church their favor with all the people. The people caught the early church in the simple act of being themselves in Christ. It wasn't saying, well, you know, again, the Pharisees do have such wonderful traditions, and we don't really want to lay too much of a heavy on them. And, oh, you know, those Sadducees, even though they deny there's a resurrection of the supernatural, you know, they are running the temple. So, you know, I'm sure, you know, we can, you know, build some kind of reproach and have some dialogues, and, you know, we can have some, you know, interfaith communications going on. No. He said, this is what God's done. They proclaimed the word boldly, but they backed it up beautifully. Not just with their lips, but with their lives. And I believe if we truly want to find favor in a world that largely rejects Christ, you know, I firmly believe that what the world is looking for is not Christians who will compromise, not Christians who will collapse at the first sign of objection, but people who simply stand for the Word of God, to simply stand for the Word. And sometimes that's so counterintuitive to us. I can remember being at a health club I belonged to, and there was a fellow there who was a retired attorney, and he and I used to go back and forth, and because, you know, he loved to argue and I loved a good debate, we would always talk about Christianity, and he was a self-professed atheist, and I showed him that he couldn't really be an atheist because he didn't have all knowledge of all things in the universe. He was just an agnostic and a poorly taught one, but we'd go back and forth, and, you know, he'd always razz me about some discovery of some new fossil that he said, oh yeah, they found this new fossil, it was millions of years old, but you think it was made 15 minutes ago, and so on. And I'll never forget running on the treadmill one day, and this guy came out from the spa, and he just looked very pleased with himself, and he said, well, guess what, you know, I'm running along, oxygen dead, and he said, I was just in the spa with this guy who's a pastor. And he told me that you can believe in the Bible and evolution at the same time. You don't really have to choose. And I thought, okay, I hit the pause button. I go, okay, here we go. And the next thing he said just blew my mind. He goes, that made me sick. I was like, what? Why? And he goes, well, you know, anybody who's read the book of Genesis knows you can't fit evolution in there. He goes, I totally disagree with you, but at least you're consistent. I never forgot that day. Because here this poor sap was in the spa thinking that he could score points with this guy by coming over to his side. Can I tell you something? That's not what non-believers want. They want you to stand firm, yet lovingly, for Jesus. And maybe the reason they pick at you a bit and scratch you a little bit and make your life difficult a bit is because they're trying to see if under that external surface of your faith in Christ, there's a real deal there. Maybe that's what's really what is going on. How interesting that in the time of Moses and in the time of Acts, favor with all the people came not through compromise, but through commitment. Then Moses said, verse 4, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of animals. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such was not like it before, nor shall there be like it again. But none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Now notice, God says the final plague is going to be the haymaker. the firstborn of Egypt are all going to die. Why is this? Well, remember, way back at the beginning, when Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh and asked for permission to go 3 days into the wilderness to sacrifice to the Lord God, Pharaoh said, "I do not know the Lord. Why should I hearken unto him?" Well, that was a very key statement in Pharaoh's life, because Pharaoh believed that he was an incarnation of the sun god, Ra. Pharaoh also believed and served an Egyptian deity called Osiris, who was seen as the source of all life. And as you go through the various plagues of Egypt and you understand Egyptian idolatry, you begin to understand that what God was doing with these plagues wasn't arbitrary or capricious. He systematically went through the entire pantheon of Egyptian gods and showed that worshiping the creature rather than the creator was a dead-end street. Only two gods left, Pharaoh himself and Osiris, the source of all life. Well, there they stood in the darkness. Pharaoh, as the incarnation of Ra, the sun god, couldn't bring the sun out. Sunny in Goshen, where the Israelites were, dark in Egypt. By the way, that kind of shoots the old History Channel theory about a volcano erupting somewhere in Europe and the ash blowing down. I've seen pictures of Mount St. Helens, and I do know this. There weren't towns that were spared the ash dump. There weren't places where it was dark and then it was light and so forth. So no physical explanation is going to carry the day here. But notice this outcry in the land of Egypt. Are people going to be wailing and moaning because the Israelites and their God? No. What are they going to be wailing against? Pharaoh, in his hardness of heart. Notice it says, not even a dog shall move its tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. The Egyptians were going to understand where the blame for all of this really laid. It wasn't on the Israelites, it wasn't on Moses, it was on Pharaoh and his stubborn, hardened heart. And all these your servants, verse 6, shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, "Get out, and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out." Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. Moses, when he delivered this message, did not do so with a smug, "I know something you don't know," and an attitude. He didn't go out with the idea of saying, "Yeah, 430 years of slavery and brutal service in Egypt. Let's get them, God." He went out angry from Pharaoh for one reason. Remember, Moses grew up as a prince of Egypt. He grew up loving these people. These were his adopted people. He was part and parcel of going to war in military campaigns to defend the people of Egypt. Moses did not want to see this unnecessary suffering take place. But when he saw Pharaoh's stubbornness and pride, when he saw how unnecessary all this was, Moses was angry. And I think there's a very important principle here. There are some people who believe that being angry for any or every reason is a sin. And let's face it, it's a powerful emotion. When anger takes over our hearts, it's very easy for us to then fall into sin. But please understand, the capacity to feel anger is a capacity that God created within us as those who are made in his image and likeness. We see God in many circumstances as an angry God. Anger is an emotional reaction to sometimes, I think in its best and fullest expression, blocked goals. And God's goal is to see righteousness prevail. And so when God sees wickedness prevailing in this world, he experiences anger. And he does so without sin. When Jesus cleared the temple twice, the money changers and those who were exploiting the poor and trading on their sincerity, to turn a dishonest buck. Jesus was moved with indignation. And yet, he was without sin. So important for us to understand, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Notice, there's a difference between angry and sinning. Anger, like any other emotion, is an emotion that's going to cause your adrenaline glands to go into overtime. It's going to cause you to want to do something, to want to act out in light of the injustice that you see, real or perceived. But the key thing is, what do you do as a result of that anger? Anger in and of itself is not a sin. But are we going to choose to channel that anger in godly directions? Or are we going to cause that anger to motivate us to do the most destructive thing I think we've got in our toolbox as human beings? Take our lives and the situation into our own hands and say, "God, hold on a second, I'll handle this one." Once again, anger is a good emotion if it causes us to share God's perspective on life and if it causes us to make concrete steps to right wrongs in this world. As such, there's an appropriate place for anger. Unfortunately, I would say in our lives, maybe 5% of the time, we're angry. We're angry about godly things. And maybe even when we're angry about godly things, maybe 2% of the time, we actually follow through and deal with them in godly ways. So Moses, in this situation, was angry, and justifiably so. But the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Now notice what God reminds Moses. He goes, "Moses, you're upset, and justifiably so. But understand, I'm even going to work this situation together for good. I'm even going to use Moses' sin as an opportunity to demonstrate beyond a shadow of doubt, not just to the people of Egypt, not just to the people of Israel, but to generations untold yet to be born, what my power and my glory and my awesome, mighty, outstretched hand can do, even in seemingly hopeless circumstances. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Verse 10 is more or less a summary statement of where we've been from Exodus chapter 1 through chapter 11. That was the long and the short of it. Did it have to be this way? I don't think so. Remember, there's that alternation between Pharaoh hardening his heart and God strengthening Pharaoh in that position. But God gave Pharaoh, just like he gives to every human being, every conceivable opportunity to turn and repent. Chapter 12 and verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbors next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." Now notice this radical change in the lives of the people of Israel. What God was basically saying is, "I'm clearing your calendar." And that's not just God saying, I'm rearranging your appointment schedule. What God is saying is the very way you reckon time is going to be changed because of what's going to go on here. This month is going to be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Because God didn't want them to forget what was going to go on here. Every year at this time is going to be the beginning of the religious calendar for the people of Israel. Now, I think this is kind of a neat thing, because I think when God comes to our lives, in essence, he wants to clear our calendar. You know, when someone asks you how old you are, you and I tend to respond by saying, "Well, I'm so many years old." We respond by giving our birth date, our physical birth date. You know, I always thought that was kind of interesting because, again, because of the conclusions of science and the clear teaching of Scripture, our date of coming into this world was really 9 months before we were born. Your life and my life began when we were a fertilized egg in our mama's womb. Everything that makes you you was there at that time. Every conceivable part of you, the DNA makeup, your hair color, your eyes, the curling of your toes, whether you got a lot of nose hair or a little nose hair, everything was pre-programmed in you, and it was all there at that moment. You were a fertilized egg. The only difference between you and me and a fertilized egg is time and nurture. Because a fertilized egg is not an it, it's not an inanimate object, it's not a pebble. It's a being. And with 46 chromosomes, it's a being whose genetic endowment is human. It is a human being. And if anyone comes to you and says, well, nobody really knows when life begins, yeah, we do. And it's not just Scripture that says this. Psalm 139, by the way, King David said, your eyes saw my unformed substance in the days which were ordained for me when there was not yet one of them. Certainly, scripturally, we know that to be true. Preborn life and postborn life, there's no distinction in the Word of God. But scientifically, we also know that to be true. The only reason we don't like to think that's true is because of this horrific, satanic myth called pro-choice that's been foisted upon us. It says that if you don't achieve a certain level of development, you can be eviscerated, brutally, savagely killed in your mother's womb. And no one needs to be the wiser. And the ACLU and the Supreme Court will be the rod and staff that comforts you. Horrible, horrific stuff. You know, our birthday started 9 months before we were born, but there's another birthday that I think we also need to be aware of, our spiritual birthday. When did you come to faith in Jesus Christ? Do you remember the day? Do you remember the year? If you don't, I would encourage you to do a little backtracking, a little going back in time, maybe even talking to some people who knew you around that time, if you're not sure exactly when that happened. Because for all intents and purposes, from God's point of view, that's when your life really began. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, before you came to Christ, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Not a little off, not a little misdirected, not in need of just the slight course correction. Dead. But you were dead in trespasses and sins. God made alive in Christ. You know, I think it is so important for us to sit down and pinpoint that moment that we receive Christ, when our spiritual birthday is. Because, once again, when we think about that spiritual birthday, it's a reason for giving thanks. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come, the Scripture tells us. And that's something to celebrate. But it's also a very important point of confirmation in our lives. One of the things that kind of gives me the willies a bit is when someone says, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I can't really point to a day or a time where I really received Christ as my Savior. You know, I always went to church, and I just sort of, you know, came to believe in God and so forth. And, you know, I just assume that it happened somewhere along that line. I get nervous about that because it's almost like asking someone, how long you've been married? And if they go, well, I'm really not sure, A, you know you're talking to a guy. But B, if you're not really sure, if you don't remember that day where you stood before a pastor and said, I do, in the presence of God and these witnesses, chances are you didn't, in any meaningful sense of the term. Because that is a huge, huge life-changing decision, isn't it? That's why we celebrate anniversaries, to remember that. May I suggest to you, if your relationship with Christ, where you said to Jesus, I do put my faith in you. I do acknowledge my sin before you. I do acknowledge that you died on the cross for my sin. I do acknowledge your promise that you stand at the door and knock. And if any man hears my voice, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me if they open the door. If you don't remember that day you opened the door, chances are you didn't. Now, I say chances are because I can't be 100% sure, and God's the one that's going to sort all that out in the end. But can I suggest something to you? If you're vague on that particular point, why stay in the vagueness? Why not, before you go to bed tonight, settle that issue once and for all? And make this your spiritual birthday. Now, you may go to heaven someday and God's going to say, oh, well, silly you, you really did back. But you know what? Better safe than sorry. My thought. The scripture says, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. It doesn't say, but as many as hung out with a bunch of Christians and went to Sunday school, and pretty soon they blended in and they kind of believed the party line. They sort of went that same direction. Boy, there's a lot of scriptural warnings about wheat and tares growing up together. And how the wheat and the tares look identical until they are fully formed. And the only difference is one bears fruit and the other does not. There's a lot of warnings in Scripture about wolves in sheep's clothing. There's even a warning in Scripture where Jesus said that on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles. And I will say to them, I never knew you. Be gone from me, you who practice lawlessness. There's going to be a lot of people who are going to address Jesus with the right name. They're going to have the right doctrine. The whole Jesus, I just didn't know you. That was the only problem. Settle the issue. It's too important to leave in the vague beyond. Oh, well, you're teaching decisional salvation. Yeah, because the Bible says that. God says, behold, I set before you life and death, blessing and the curse. Choose life. I'm not saying that. God's word says that. Have you chosen life? Can you point to a specific time in your life where you prayed and invited Christ into your heart? If you haven't, do yourself a favor before this service gets done. Simply call on the name of the Lord. Simply put your faith and your trust in him. Just say, Lord, this night, I want to acknowledge the fact that you are my only hope of heaven. I believe Jesus died on the cross for me. I ask you to forgive my sins, to come into my heart, make me the person you want me to be. I give my life to you because you gave your life for me. This night, this moment, I receive Jesus as my personal Savior. Settle the issue. You'll thank me later. Think maybe even in heaven. How interesting. It shall be the first month of the year to you, and then you'll have a spiritual birthday, you see. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of the month, every man shall take for himself a lamb. Now, notice on the 10th of the month, they were to take a lamb for each of the households. If a household was too small for a lamb, they could get together and share. The rabbis talked about how 10 to 14 people per lamb was an acceptable ratio here. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now, some people are a little confused about that sheep or the goats reference there. The word in Hebrew about sheep or goats is very similar, and apparently in that agrarian culture, it could be from either. But generally speaking, throughout time, and because of the definition of that term in a New Testament sense, with the specific word lamb being used, the lamb was the preferred sacrifice for this. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Now notice there is going to be this taking of the lamb into the home on the 10th day, and then the killing of the lamb on the 14th day. 4 days would take place. Now there were a couple reasons for this. The first reason, some scholars believe, is for the family to, in a sense, bond with the lamb. To take it in and have it in the house as sort of a pet. And so there would be that sense of affection that would be involved there so that when it would be sacrificed, there would be, in a sense, that sorrow over the sacrifice. Still others believe that the 4 days were the 4 days required to make sure that the lamb was without spot or blemish. That you had to thoroughly inspect that lamb, and it would take 4 days to really do that thorough inspection to make sure the lamb passed in muster. And I think that's a fascinating thing, especially when you take a look at Matthew chapter 22 In Matthew chapter 22, during the Passover week, remember Jesus presents himself on Palm Sunday to Israel as their Messiah. And then there's 4 days that take place before Jesus' arrest. That 4 days where Jesus basically presents himself to Israel as their Messiah, that they could inspect him and find out if there were any faults or flaws in him. It's really interesting, in Matthew 22, there are four debatable issues that are presented in that chapter where Jesus goes head to head with his enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and then finally Jesus turns around and asks Israel a question at the end of all of this. These four questions, I believe, come back to this idea of that 4 days worth of examination. Jesus not only was thoroughly examined by the experts in the law of his time and blew them out of the water, but then at the end actually asked them a question that blew them away about whose son the Messiah would be and how could the Messiah be David's son if David called him Lord. We're going to talk about turning the tables on the old inspection process. So again, they would sacrifice this lamb at twilight. It would be sacrificed together. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted with fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist and sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now notice the focus of God's judgment here is judging the gods of Egypt. And this final manifestation of God's judgment is going to be manifested again against Pharaoh because he believed he was God, and against Osiris because they believed Osiris was the author of life. Now the blood shall be a sign for you, verse 13, on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day will be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Now notice a couple of things about the Passover here. First of all, the blood of this lamb would be applied to the doorpost and the lintel of the door. It would be struck with hyssop, as we're going to see in just a few verses. Hyssop was a very humble kind of plant. It was sort of spongy and absorbent, but basically not looked upon as anything really sophisticated prior to this time. You would take the hyssop and you would strike both the doorposts and the lintel above. Well, connect the dots. You've got blood on the top. You've got blood on each side. The cross of Jesus Christ prefigured in this covering of blood. Now, notice, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day will be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by everlasting ordinance. Why was this feast intended to be a continual feast? Why was it not just a one-out kind of a deal because of this Passover? Well, because of the incredible significance that this feast would have is fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ. This feast, this physical deliverance from the bondage of physical slavery in Egypt, would prefigure Jesus' liberation of us from the greatest enslavement, slavery to fear and to death, the slavery of sin. God was going to establish this as just this kind of an everlasting ordinance. Now, a few of the details here. They were to eat the flesh on that night roasted in fire. Why roasted in fire? Why couldn't it be boiled or prepared some other way? Well, fire again in Scripture is a picture of the wrath of God, His absolute holiness that consumes all unrighteousness wherever it's found. When Jesus died, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He bore the very wrath of God that was due us. Notice it was to be eaten with bitter herbs. The kind of herbs, if you've ever gone to a Passover Seder, you know they don't tend to make the bitter herbs, really all that palatable. Sometimes they will use as the bitter herbs atomic horseradish, because the goal of the bitter herbs is to evoke tears. Well, once again, the mourning that those who watched the crucifixion is in view here, but even more importantly, Isaiah 53 talks about Messiah being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Again, this picture of Jesus and His suffering here. So the Passover lamb would be sacrificed. It would be sacrificed at twilight. That's when the death would take place. And the blood would cause the angel of death to pass over those homes. So this day shall be to you a memorial. And then following this, another interesting picture here, verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. Whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And on the first day there shall be a holy convocation. On the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you, or a gathering. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only shall be prepared for you. For you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on the same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. Now notice what comes on the heels of Passover. The lamb is sacrificed, and immediately following this is the feast of unleavened bread. All traces of leaven had to be removed from the houses of the people of Israel. Why? Well, leaven in Scripture has a consistent symbolic meaning. It's a picture of sin. Because leaven, as those of you who bake bread know, is taking a piece, little tiny piece of a microscopic organism, we call it yeast, and mixing it into bread dough. And as the bread is baked, the yeast dies, and as it dies, it releases a gas which causes the bread to rise. There isn't a single part of that bread that is not affected by the corruption, if you will, the death of that yeast. And so what an incredible picture of sin. You can't have just sin in a little corner of your life. And I think that's such an important thing, because sometimes we try to make a peace treaty with sin. We say, oh, but Lord, I've given so much of my life over to you, you know, but I just have this one little thing and I'd appreciate you leaving it alone. Well, why won't God leave that alone? Because God knows that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so you can't look the other way at sin in your life. God doesn't look the other way. You can't look the other way at sin in a church. When one person gets involved with the church and starts living in, say, habitual or blatant sin, you can't look the other way and just say, well, we want people to be comfortable here, you know, and you know, they'll get their act together sooner or later. If God reveals sin, we got to deal with it. And boy, let me tell you something, as a pastor, that's where things get dicey. That's where God taps you on the shoulder and says, you knew the job was dangerous when you took it. Because most of us don't like it when our sin's brought into the light. And most of us really don't like it when someone holds us accountable for those areas or says, look, you're going to continue to be here. You either deal with that or you need to leave. What? I'm an American. I got my rights. Now, before God, you don't. So again, this picture of unleavened bread pictures the idea of cleaning out sin from our lives. And how interesting, we see this dual picture. Passover, a picture of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, paying the price of His shed blood that redeems us and forgives us. That's the first step in the Christian life, right? The second step is God wants you to deal with leaven. He wants to deal with sin. He doesn't want you to make a compromise with it. He wants you to remove it. And sometimes we ask the question, well, what is God doing in my life and why is this happening? Well, I'll tell you, a big part of it is that process of sweeping out the leaven, man. Sweeping out the leaven. Sometimes people will say, why am I going through so many trials and tribulations? Well, Peter made the observation that he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And there is nothing like going through a heap and helping of fiery trials to sometimes get us serious about dealing with those areas in our lives that maybe we would have ignored, or, heaven help us, come to the conclusion that God may be approved of, or maybe he's cut a different deal with me than other people. So here we see this picture of unleavened bread. Verse 18, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your house, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings, you shall eat unleavened bread. So here we see these two festivals described. And then in verse 21 and following, we see the procedures involved with the Passover given to the people of Israel. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come to your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It shall come to pass, when you come to the land which the Lord God has given you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now, a significant insight here. This picture of hyssop is described here. And notice what motivated the people of Israel to follow through and do these commands. It came out of worship. First they worshiped, then they obeyed. First they believed God, then they did what God told them to do. Now I think this is very, very important for us to understand, because this is also an incredibly important piece of our salvation. What saves us? Is it taking communion? Is it going to church? Is it reading our Bibles? Is it even praying a prayer? No. The Bible tells us in no uncertain terms in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 what saves us. It's faith. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, we are told, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For the one who comes to God must first believe that God is and is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, notice another interesting insight in Hebrews chapter 11. What was it that caused this ritual to be saving? What caused the angel of death to pass over these homes? Well, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 28 says this, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. What delivered the people of Israel from death? Faith. Trusting God. They heard this message, but they had a choice. They could have said, I think Moses is kind of lost a little bit. After all, you know, what difference is, you know, having this? You know, we kind of like this lamb around here. You know, why should we have to kill it? I'm not really big on mutton anyway. So, yeah, I mean, there could have been all kinds of reasons not to keep this Passover. But those who believed, who followed through on that belief with action, those were the ones who were delivered. Those were the ones who were saved. And so it would be down through time. People bowed their heads in worship. Then the children of Israel went away and did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Relationship with God, you see, always precedes walking in the Spirit of God. You can't get the cart before the horse. Don't let religious observation take the place of a relationship. That's not what accomplishes our deliverance. And it came to pass at midnight, boy, spooky hour, right? That the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you've said. Also take your flocks and your herds, as you've said, and be gone, and bless me also." Notice that. Here this guy, who basically had brought down all of this upon himself, finally gets serious. How interesting that a guy like Pharaoh, who was so puffed up and proud, asks for a blessing. Remember what the book of Hebrews says? You can look this up on your own time in Hebrews chapter 7. By all agreement, the one who blesses is greater than the one who is blessed. Even this guy, Pharaoh, who thought himself a god, discovered that he, as Ra, could not bring the light back. And the god that he worshipped, Osiris, could not preserve the lives of the firstborn. So please bless me. Gosh, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You can do so willingly, or you can do so when you have no choice. But bow, you will. And so he said, "Bless me also." And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." In other words, the Egyptians are going, "You guys got to get out of here and get out of here quick, or we're all going to be like this." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses and had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Unfortunately, that phrase "asked of," it's probably the more precise translation of the Hebrew. In some translations, it's rendered "borrowed from." And some people say, "Borrowed? You know, not going to give it back. Isn't that kind of a ripoff? Isn't God telling him to rip off the Egyptians here?" Well, again, the precise meaning of this term is "asked of." And why does God have them ask for all these valuables? And why do the Egyptians give them? 430 years of work without a single paycheck. God does not take a favorable view of slavery and nations that are built upon slavery. And I firmly believe in this, we can judge it and evaluate it. I firmly believe one of the reasons that our nation is so torn asunder by racial strife and division is because of the sin of slavery that was so fundamental in the founding of this country. We tend to look at ourselves as a godly Christian nation, but much of what our country became was built upon the backs of slaves. And God won't bless it. And sooner or later, you do reap what you sow. Now, am I saying the United States is a horrible, wicked nation that deserves only judgment? Well, maybe, but not for those reasons. But the fact of the matter is, no one gets a pass. God doesn't have his special chosen nation, America, that gets off without shirking. When we take a look at how divided we are as a people, who are something so unbiblical as the amount of melanin in your skin, well, those wounds go deep. And it was completely unnecessary. Fortunately, the abolitionist movement, which was largely inspired by believers in Christ, prevailed. The hundreds of thousands of people that lost their lives in the Civil War to end the atrocity of slavery as it was practiced in this country. A huge price to be paid, but gang, we're still paying it. And God's the one who balances the books. So if you've ever fallen under the misconception that God is behind the United States in everything we do and that we are the right-on nation. Believe me, there's all kinds of people out there who think they're the right-on nation. As near as I can tell, there's only one nation that God has chosen to be his chosen nation, and that's Israel. And boy, if you talk to the average Jew, they'll say, couldn't you have chosen somebody else? To whom much is given, much is required. We have been blessed by the Christian influence in this country. But there's other influences as well that we're paying the price for even today. So, the books got balanced. Israel got their payday. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went with them as well, and flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now notice this amazing group of people, 600,000 men on foot besides children. Women are not mentioned here either. You add this together with a mixed multitude. Conservative estimates indicate that there were probably about 2 million Israelis that left Egypt at this time. You add the mixed multitude to it, maybe 2.5 to 5 million people participated in the Exodus. Now, the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It's a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout all generations. Notice, he calls them the armies of the Lord. I'm sure if the Lord had said to them, "You are my armies," they probably looked around and said, "You talking to me?" All they had known was slavery. All they'd known was oppression. But in the hands of God, we can be so much more than we could ever dream. And the way God sees us and the way we see ourselves sometimes is two different animals. Oh, I love what the book of Colossians says about this. This beautiful way that God sees us and cares about us. You know, we talk about the value of self-esteem. Well, I don't know about self-esteem, but Christ's esteem, I think, has it beat all to pieces. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." How does God see us? Holy and blameless and above reproach. Kind of like the people of Israel being called the armies of the Lord. They'd be going, "Who are you talking to?" God says, "You're holy, you're blameless, you're above reproach in my sight." We go, "You must be talking to somebody else." Because of what Jesus did, that's exactly how God sees us. What a beautiful gift this positional righteousness of God is. Verse 43, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is brought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it.'" Why were the bones not to be broken? Because of prophecy. Again, Jesus would fulfill this. Remember when he was crucified, how they came to break the legs of the other crucifixion victims to hasten their death? And when they came to Jesus, they didn't break his legs because they saw he had already dismissed his spirit. Again, the scripture prophesied this in type and in the Psalms, where it says, again, "The Lord keeps the way of the righteous. Not one of his bones shall be broken." Well, since there was only one righteous, we know who that was talking about. "All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then let him come near and keep it. For he shall be as a native of the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you." Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. Now notice, the Passover was not a come one, come all. Those of you who attend this church on a regular basis know that when we celebrate communion, one of the things that we emphasize is that this is something for the people of God. It's not something we do because we're following the leader. It's not something we do because everybody else is doing it. It is only for those who've made a decision to receive Christ as their Savior. And here we see that same principle. You know, again, the mixed multitude, the people who kind of came with them, you know, the ones who hadn't made a commitment to God, probably wanted to get in on this. Hey, great, you know, I'm all for a festival. You go, wait a minute. Got to be circumcised first. Well, that was a serious commitment, wasn't it? But God has another circumcision, not of the flesh, but of the heart, that we have to have in order to receive the benefits and blessings of his Passover lamb. You know, we start out this message by talking about the profound statement that John the Baptist made when he saw Jesus. Behold, the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Well, again, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, another key insight into what this all typifies. To a church at Corinth that was trying to make a peace treaty with the world and keep the leaven in the lump while still trying to be the people of God, Paul wrote this, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe, the song goes. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's how we enter into the kingdom. Once we enter into the kingdom, God begins that process of sweeping out the yeast, removing the leaven. Because God wants us to be people who worship him in sincerity and in truth. What a beautiful picture we find in the Word of God. Father, thank you for this time in your Word. What a powerful and profound picture of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and even the preparation for a brand new life. Lord, on Sunday, I can't wait to explore that more in depth, because here we see all three phases of what your work is within our lives. And Father, how we thank you that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb without spot or blemish. You were willing to sacrifice your son and shed his blood, that because of his sacrifice, we could be made white as snow. And I thank you, Lord, that having been washed, having had sin and death and their ultimate consequences pass over us, we are now passed on into this process where you remove the leaven from our lives. And God, we just would ask that this would be a time where you would feel free to sweep out more and more of those crummy crumbs we carry along with us, the vestiges of the old life. And Lord, I thank you that just as the spoiling of the Egyptians and the riches the people of Israel received after 430 years in bondage and slavery to the day, Lord, so you prepare us for things that lie ahead through the precious and priceless gift of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, thank you for providing us salvation. Thank you for giving us wisdom and insight into the process of salvation we are all engaged in now. But thank you even more for the prospect of salvation, that we will see you and sit at a feast with you in the kingdom when all these things are abundantly fulfilled. Thank you for this glorious picture. In Jesus' name, amen.